Let's turn our Bibles this evening back to the 130th Psalm, a song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I would love to just redo the entire sermon of last week, but I think there is a lot more that we need to see, not only in the conclusion of this psalm, but also in the next one as well, to us not to spend too much time on review, but there is forgiveness with thee. And I think for me, the great high point of the message last Wednesday had to do with that there is forgiveness with God and from God, and not human works and effort, that God is the source of forgiveness. And forgiveness really is only possible when one has a relationship with God and endued with his Spirit, and then and only then can a person forgive as God would have us to forgive. So we cannot work up forgiveness within us. We're not the source of it. We can't work it up to the degree where God will forgive us. He's the source of it. There's nothing we can work up to move God to forgive us. That's not going to happen. If God chooses to forgive, then it will come from him and him only. And we dealt with the proper attitude of how one must receive forgiveness, and we're going to look at that briefly in a few moments. Next, we learn that forgiveness is not just confession, but the net result of that forgiveness is that we are to fear God. So we can't just say, well, Lord, forgive me, and it doesn't affect anything as far as our lives are concerned. No, we recognize that since God is the only one who is capable of forgiveness, and if he doesn't forgive, then what does it matter if anyone else does? Then that should call our attention to fearing God. We should be more fearful of God, not less. When we approach God, we should be more fearful of him. Everything brings a person back to God, and as such, it ought to cause us to fear him even more. And as I said, because if he chooses not to forgive a person, who can? And the answer is no one. God is to be feared because there is no one who can forgive like him and restore us to God except God. And forgiveness produces reconciliation with God, not sloth or forgetfulness or callousness towards God. If I'm asking the Lord to forgive me for something, I can't have it in the back of my mind that in 5 minutes I'm going back to it. That's not reality. It's like, if I fear God, I'm just thanking him that he forgave me to the degree where he doesn't slay me. And I can fear him and move away from that for which I'm asking forgiveness for. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. The psalmist said that he waited on the Lord as the watchman waited on the rising of the sun with great delight. We spent a great deal talking about that last time, that one of the most harrowing conditions for someone who has the unpleasant experience of guarding, or in this case being a watchman, is the night watchman, seeing that there was no spotlights or night vision or anything else. I mean, you're looking in the dark. That's quite a harrowing position to be in, and you're waiting for the sun to come up, not only because you could see your enemy, but frankly because you survived. I mean, if you make it to the morning, that's a good thing. No matter what the conditions of the psalmist, his total dependency was upon the Lord and in him alone. And not only for himself, but verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, which the word hope means to wait. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. That's an amazing statement. With the Lord there is plenteous redemption. We've seen that forgiveness is with God. We see with the Lord that there is plenteous redemption. There is an abundance of goodness and loving kindness and faithfulness with God. There is an abundance of deliverance and redemption with God. That's his nature. He's a God who wants to forgive. He's a God who is rich in mercy, goodness, loving kindness, and faithfulness to all whom he has a relationship with. So the question is, or rather the statement before the question, God doesn't need to forgive anyone. He doesn't even have to. But he chooses to do it in spite of our iniquities, and he's ready to forgive, and he will respond in forgiveness to those who truly come the right way. And we dealt with that right way last time in Psalm 32:5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquities have I not hid. There's an open confession before God. Nothing's being hidden. Nothing's being covered up. Nothing's being retooled. No, you're not saying I made a mistake. Mistake implies you didn't intend to do anything. Sin is premeditative. So you don't go before God and say, Lord, I made a mistake, when the fact is you didn't make a mistake. I don't see any true confession saying, I have mistaken. No, I have sinned. Sin is premeditated. It's a willful thought, word, or deed against God. And so I can't say, well, I made a mistake. If I trip over something and I break a glass, that was a mistake. I had no intention of first tripping over anything, and second, breaking the glass. That was, you know, the unfortunate casualty of me tripping over something. That's a mistake. But if I kicked over the same piece of furniture and it hit the glass, and that was my intention, that's called a sin. That was premeditated. My intent was to break that. So when I go before God, I'm not telling him I made a mistake. I'm telling him I have sinned. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my iniquities. I'm not hiding anything anymore. And how stupid is it to hide from God anyway? I mean, what do we think we're going to hide from the Lord? I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He acknowledged the sin, iniquity, and transgression. Those three words are used in the scripture to describe the whole nature of sin and iniquity, the sin and iniquity, the acts, the thought, the deed, the consequence, everything. Sin, transgression, and iniquity. And it's rare to see all three in the same sentence, but he's saying, I'm coming completely clean. And that's what he did. And that's when the Lord forgave him, when he did that. And that's all the Lord requires. We come clean. Thou forgavest me the iniquity, the penalty, the guilt of my sin. Selah. So the issue of forgiveness is not an issue with God, but with man who refuses to deal with his or her own sins properly before a holy and righteous God who has every reason to destroy our very being, but who chooses to display a complete and gracious forgiveness to those who will repent and turn to him. God has every right to smoke everybody, but he chooses not to do it. But he chooses to forgive his creation. And I'll say it now, and we'll say it later. I can't even comprehend that reality because I'm not God. I cannot comprehend a being that has in his own nature every right to destroy sinners. And he should. But he chooses not to do it, but to offer a mercy and a grace to an undeserving bunch of sinners. I can't comprehend that. That's something that my mind cannot grasp. It is too high for me. I know what the word says. I can read the word about it. But when it comes to actually understanding the depths of something like that, I can't comprehend that. God has the right and should destroy sinners. Because of his nature, he should do it. But he doesn't do it because he chose to offer a mercy and salvation to those who deserve death. I can't even comprehend that. That is beyond my mental grade. He has every reason to destroy our very being, but who chooses to display a complete and gracious forgiveness to those who will repent and turn to him. Complete. I don't have to worry about hell. I don't have to concern myself with future judgment. I don't have to worry about condemnation. And neither does any other saint, because that's all done away with in Christ. It's all part of the complete and gracious forgiveness to those who will repent and turn to him. Turn to Psalm 86. Complete. This is a done deal. This is finished. You know yourselves like I do. We know every day. And I'm being very kind to say this, because I know what I'm going to say, there's a lot more opportunity for God to spoke us. There's a thought that crosses our mind. That thought alone, God should smoke us. An act, a deed, a word that comes across our being every day. And God should smoke us right then and there. He should just take us out. Yet he doesn't do it. Some transgression, some sin, some iniquity, that he has every right to deal with us in his holy, righteous wrath. But he doesn't do it. He chooses to forgive. This is the God people need to hear in the church, because for the most part, the church doesn't even know this God. Verse 15, but thou, O Lord, and I like that, but you, implication clearly, you alone, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. These are great attributes of God, and they were the foundation of his security and trust. He said, you are the true God. You're the true God who alone is compassionate, gracious, patient, slow to anger, great and abounding in goodness, loving kindness, and faithfulness. This is the God that we need to know. This is the God we say that we believe. This is the God we claim to have a relationship with. And I'm going to deal with that in the next psalm. Look at Psalm 103. We're still talking about the fact that with the Lord there is mercy. With him is plenteous redemption. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. God is of great mercy and loving kindness. I might add that these attributes can only be in God, because mankind by nature is none of these things. None. Whatever attributes God has, mankind is the exact and complete opposite of every single one of them. You run across someone who does an act of kindness, but that doesn't speak to their nature at all. Psalm 145. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious. I see this over and over and over. We could read enough verses to cover three messages. We can just read these verses over and over again about the Lord. And yet you would think that God is none of these things by way of listening to the church. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. That's amazing. Turn to Micah 7. This is amazing. He's good to all. He's good to all his people. He's good to all mankind. He gives a sinner another minute, another second, another day to have his or her eyes open rather than purposely closing them, so that they could see God's goodness and grace. And as Paul said in Romans 2, the goodness of God is designed to lead men to repentance. God is great. He's good to us. And if people really understand and have their eyes open to the greatness and the the majesty of God and his kindness, they'd be running to salvation, because that's what the goodness of God is designed to do. God's goodness is designed to cause a man to recognize he's not, he being the man, and run to God's goodness, to repent of his own sinfulness when they see a God who has every reason to smoke him and he doesn't do it. It should cause a person to immediately repent while he still has a chance to do it, because God is going to smoke him if he doesn't repent, as he smoked many others who haven't repented. Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? He pardoneth iniquity. Do you realize that iniquity is in our nature? And yet he pardons the very sin that is in the core of a man. He pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He looks over it. It's not like it's not there. He chooses not to deal with it. The Passover sounds just like Passover. You know why? That's the same concept. He retaineth not his anger forever. That's the third time we've seen that God is angry forever. It doesn't say he doesn't get angry. And thank God he doesn't. Okay? Because if God got angry with us forever, I think that we'd be in some deep trouble. He's not angry forever because he delighteth in mercy. It brings God joy to display mercy. God is pleased. It's pleasing to God to extend mercy. He knows who he's dealing with when it comes to humanity. He knows what we are. God doesn't see us and has to guess or get an opinion as to who we are. There is nothing that surprises God about us at all, any human. The very fact that he deals with us at all means, it must mean, that it will be always an appointment with mercy, because he doesn't have to. If it's not justice or judgment, it's mercy. When we approach God, it is never on a level playing field. And this is what concerns me about so much of this God speak coming out of the church, or from many, a so-called church, which minimizes the absolute holiness and righteousness and the attributes of an infinite God from his fallen creation. This seems like there are many that want to blur the line. And when you call yourself a little God, you haven't blurred the line, you've destroyed the line. And that is ripe for judgment. You can't get any worse than saying that you're a God. I mean, that was the desire of the devil. I mean, how could it not be any more diabolic than for a man to do the same thing in any age under the guise of being a believer? I mean, that just compounds the judgment. That compounds the iniquity. So much of the horrible false doctrine concerning God has come from the evangelical community, making God our buddy and pal, and blurring the infinite line between the absolute holiness and righteousness and the attributes of an infinite God from his fallen creation. The only attribute we have is we're fallen. That's right, we're fallen. That's our attribute from our birth. We come out the womb fallen. We come out the womb shaped in iniquity and nothing else. Every moment of every day of our lives, God deals with us on the basis of his mercy. Don't forget that. Every day. I know I don't deserve anything. If God took me out for anything, he'd be right in doing it. I don't live under any illusion about who I am. And I suggest you don't either, because it's easy to do that. And the more I know about myself, the more I recognize how wonderful and merciful and gracious God is. And frankly, on the basis of the understanding of biblical salvation, that truth should be more abundant and clear in our minds and hearts, not less. You really understand salvation, what God saved, that should produce more of the right attitude towards God, that God deals with us on the basis of mercy. I mean, before salvation, we didn't care about that. That wasn't something we thought about. But now that we have experienced it, what else can we think about other than the fact that every moment from that one great day of salvation, God is dealing with us on the basis of his mercy. We should become more and more clear in our understanding about that. Look at Ephesians 2. It should be clearer every day in our lives. I don't know about you, but I know I don't deserve anything at all. At all. I'm not hiding anything. I'm not, you know, going to make some confession about some gargantuan whatever. I'm just telling you that I think a person is certifiable that does not recognize the reality of their own fallenness and of the mercy of God. Do you think I get some kind of personal pleasure, humanly speaking, joy out of doing this? Standing before people, in a sense, as a judge, delivering the sentence of God's truth to the lives of people. Do you think I get some kind of personal joy or that I exclude myself from these things? This isn't something I take lightly. I know what this is about. I didn't choose this. It chose me. I was content sitting in the pew like everybody else. But God's desire and design wasn't for me to sit in the pew like everybody else. He had a plan. And this plan has been operative, well, for the bulk of my life. And that's to tell the truth about our wonderful God and his wonderful salvation. Now, does that make me less mindful of my own fallenness or more? So I know who I am. I know that God deals with me on the basis of mercy. You can't preach the truth and teach the truth and study this without seeing your own fallenness. You can't do that. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, he's rich in mercy. For his great love, wherewith he loved us. Great, we cannot comprehend the great love of God to us. We can't do it. It's beyond our understanding. And it's beyond our understanding forever. Because there's no reason, none whatsoever, that God should love us. At all. To show us any mercy is no reason. It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. But he does. Because he's rich in mercy. For his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Dead. Listen, it didn't say halfway dead. It didn't say we're righteous, but we're dying. No, dead in sins, not dead to sin, dead in sin, fully dead. The wages of it, dead. No hope without God in the world, period. No desire. We weren't the covenant people of God at all. Zero, nothing. But he hath made us, quickened us together with Christ. He did it, for by grace ye are saved. Oh, not you, not me, not anyone else. There's nothing we did. We didn't deserve it. For by grace we are saved. This unmerited favor, this wonderful loving kindness of God, that we're saved. And not only that, but hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. You realize that positionally, we are seated already in the heavens. When you think about it, just the very fact of God even looking at us without wrath, without fiery wrath, is amazing. I can't comprehend that. And yet he says, not only do we have a relationship with him, which is on the basis of grace, but now we are seated in the heavenlies together with Christ, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding. I mean, that word is beyond my comprehension. The exceeding riches of his grace. We haven't seen that yet. We can't even comprehend the grace we have now. And yet in the future, he's going to show the entire universe the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We haven't seen the best of yet, the best of what's to come yet. He's going to show every angelic being, every created being, just the exceeding riches of his grace. And he's going to show it in the kindness that he reveals. Look at all these, my children, that were once a bunch of sinners who deserved nothing but wrath. And yet, here is my grace, my exceeding riches of my grace in display. He's rich in mercy. This is the God the church should know. It's the God the church doesn't know. Go back to Psalm 130. This is the God the church needs to understand. It's marvelous. I can't comprehend this wonderful God. But I'm sure glad that doesn't keep me from being his child. Verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. No doubt, this one day will be fulfilled forever, but forever is not the picture, it's not the context. Israel needed forgiveness from the least to the greatest of them at that time. And God, the great Redeemer, would forgive the sins and iniquities of his people if they would come to him the right way. Remember what Micah stated about God already, we saw earlier, who is a God like unto thee? It pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Let's go to Psalm 131. Sometimes it's these little three-verse psalms, little two-verse, these that just yield so much truth. And this is no exception. This, you know, when I ran across, I said, now this is going to be quick. This is going to be quick. And then I said, just don't say that because you never know. There is so much truth in this first verse alone that I gleaned. It's just amazing. A Song of Degrees of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Let me just read the other two verses of this long song. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Many commentators have penned the thought that this psalm was written when David was being persecuted by Saul, or that it referred to some accusation that Saul made against David or about David while he served him in his court. Frankly, I have no reason or evidence to believe that this is so. I cannot find anywhere in Scripture that this is anything other than a psalm of David's humility before God. When one examines the entirety, and I want to emphasize that fact again, the entirety of David's life, there is no question, or was no question, and really still isn't any question, that before God, he was a man of tremendous humility. No doubt in my mind about it. I want you to remember that I said the entirety of his life. I did not say that he never manifested any pride or haughtiness or the like. Never said that. But when one examines his entire life, one can clearly see that he was a man of tremendous humility. And I submit to you, on the basis of David's life, it's fair to say or to even suggest that his life is an example of what it means to walk in humility. And I want to examine these verses on that basis and see, by the life of David, what it means to walk in humility. What it means to walk in humility. I got 5 points from verse 1, characteristics of those who, by his example, walk in humility. Just want to present these to us and give us something to really meditate on. The Song of Degrees, the first word is Lord. The first thing that he stated was that he knew Jehovah. His psalm was addressed to the Lord, and that's where humility begins. The closer you get to God, humility will be the evidence that you're getting closer. The closer you get to him, humility must happen. It's knowing who the Lord is and that he is the Lord. Knowing who the Lord is and that he is the Lord. As simple and naive as that may sound, taking into consideration that many people presume to know this already, there is a galaxy's difference between presumption and reality. People may presume that what I said is common knowledge. The fact is not common knowledge. We can know the name of the Lord and know the definition of Jehovah. We can analyze that and run all the cross references in the universe. That doesn't mean we have any kind of personal understanding or knowledge, epigenosin, on the basis of personal knowledge of Jehovah, because we can read and define what others have written about Jehovah, that we have a personal understanding, because we may presume that we do on the basis of knowing facts. Well, I tell you what, that means every lying heretic, every devil, every demon that knows the same truth is in good company with the saints, and they're not. I don't presume that most people in the church have given much thought to the issue of who the Lord is, or else the evidence would prove me totally wrong about the statement I just made. I don't think the evidence contradicts anything I've said. I don't think most of the church knows anything about the Lord. I don't really think they care much about him at all. I don't think they really give much thought to the Lord. I think most people are totally ignorant of the attributes of the Lord, the ones that are written. They're being told not to read their Bibles, which automatically makes you ignorant of the Lord. What kind of Lord are you talking about? The Lord of your mind? The Lord of your experience? The Lord of your religion? That's not the Lord of Scripture. In fact, it's not the Lord at all. Sometimes it's the simplest truths we presume we know that, frankly speaking, we don't know. And usually they turn out to be some of the most important truths we need to know. But David knew Jehovah, and that is clear. And it's also clear that Jehovah knew David. The only way that David could write with the clarity of heart and soul that he had was that he knew Jehovah and that Jehovah knew him. The Lord writes of David that he was a man after his own heart who will do all my will. I don't get the impression that there was any doubt in the mind of the Almighty concerning the character of David, whether he knew him enough to make such a statement. I don't see that written of anybody else in the Bible. Okay. And I don't dare presume that we would say it of ourselves. Lord, my heart, number two, is not haughty. My heart is not haughty. In other words, my soul, my very being, all that I am, is not arrogant. David did not have an arrogant heart. He did not have a heart that he lifted up. Now, this is it. He lifted up or built up. His soul was not consistent of building himself up. When you looked at the totality of David's life, you never get the impression that he took it upon himself from the inside out. And this is what we're going to see, the digression from a life of humility, characteristics of those who aren't humble. And in that, you can see what it means to be humble. You never get the impression, looking at the totality of David's life, that he spent this time from the inside building up his own heart, lifting himself up. You never get that impression. His soul was not consistent of building himself up. Remember, he's referring to his soul. He said, my heart is not haughty. His soul was not prideful. We could say that David was not a self-dependent man. There's no way you could believe that about David and agree with what the Bible says. You can't. He was not a prideful man. He was not a self-dependent man. Self-dependency, self-exaltation, which is the idea of a haughty heart or haughty soul, is nothing but pride. All of the self-speak within the so-called church today is nothing but an attempt to build up the core and the soul of a man or woman. That's all it is. And that building up is the ruination of any possible life of humility with God in that person or persons. If it becomes the direction and a goal of the so-called local church, then that church body is completely worthless to God, except as an example of judgment and ruin. It becomes a visible picture of a monument to sinful man and not to God. Now, I want you to imagine this in your thinking. I want you to follow along with me in your mind. Could you imagine the teaching, the direction, the programs of a church pointing every single member to focus their core, the nucleus of their gathering and of their existence on themselves? I want you to really think about that. Now, do you think that's a far-fetched thought, a far-fetched example? Most people in most churches that I have anything to do with, this is exactly that. And sad to say that many are not even aware of it. They're not even aware that that's exactly where they've been taken. This is how they've been trained and taught and where their alleged leadership is taking them. That's the direction where they're going. Listen, do not embrace stupidity. Do not allow yourself to embrace willful blindness and ignorance about things staring you in the face. As one man said recently, and again, ignorance is the most expensive commodity we all have to deal with. Because of the ignorance of so many, people are paying needlessly because of the ignorance of other people. It's the greatest commodity. It's the most expensive commodity we have to deal with. There is no way in the world that you, properly and soundly thinking, can look at the church world today, at what is elevated and what is shown and revealed to be a church, and not see that in virtually every one of these so-called churches, the people are being driven to the core of themselves. That's where they're going. That's where they've been taken. And you know what? They like it that way, even though sometimes they don't even realize where they're being taken. That poison has been around for many, many years and has devastated many local churches. Do not embrace stupidity. If the evidence said contrary to what I just said, you should be able to see it. Listen, if we've been doing what we have been doing or should have been doing all along within the church, there should be clear evidence that there are growing saints, growing churches, evangelism all over the place, irritated neighbors, irritated co-workers, angry people who are mad at the church because of her faith, who are mad at individual believers because of his or her faith in Christ. But you don't see that, not in America. You hear all the compromising, all the backslapping, all the pulling of the ripcord to escape persecution and to escape the consequence of truly following the Lord. This is evident. This is right in our face. And we see it. See, you may not get to hear from these people. I hear from these people every single week. They're all over the place. I hear them every single week. And I've heard them for weeks, for years. And they're still writing and calling. These are the casualties of people that have been taken to focus in on their own lives. And their lives have been ruined because of it. And the greater tragedy, and oftentimes it's not even possible anymore, is you have to pick up the pieces of these lives. And that's not fun. It's not fun to deal with that. It takes a lot of patience, a lot of work. And if you haven't done it, well, count yourself blessed. I'm being extremely facetious. I hope you do one day. And hope is more than just one. Picking up the pieces of the lives of people is not something that's enjoyable, because you have to wade through all the muck and the stuff that has just ruined their lives when they focus on their own individual self and pride and their own egotism and everything else. And that's very difficult to have to deal with. It's extremely difficult to have to deal with, because the first thing you got to do is get that kind of a person to admit that they're wrong. Try that. See how much fun that's going to be with your life. And like you said earlier, it's impossible for them to even see that. And if God grants them that moment, that one singular opportunity to have their eyes open to see themselves before holy God, and God allows you the privilege to be used as a vessel to interject his mercy at that time, 9 times out of 9.5, the person's going to close their eyes and going to walk away. And they're going to be worse. And you're going to say to yourself, it can't get any worse. And I'm going to say, they just close their eyes to God. Watch. Many years this has been around. It's evident everywhere. Everywhere. Churches is filled with their own stink. They don't know who Jehovah is. They don't care about him. David made it clear that to walk in humility, one must understand who Jehovah is. And that understanding produces a core of humility inwardly, immediately. My heart is not haughty. Much of so-called preaching plays up to shallowness, and most people are content with being spiritually shallow, as much as they could possibly be. But the true saint of God knows that the knowledge of God affects the core and not the surface of the person. The true knowledge of God goes into the joints, into the marrow. It goes down to the conscience. It doesn't touch the surface. And it transforms the core of the individual to the degree where they can't help but to walk humbly before God. That's point two. Point number three, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. These are all digressions from humility, and these are all progressions through the stages of pride, if you see it in that fashion. My eyes are not lofty. If you notice a person who is haughty, you see it in their face. It's right there. You see it, and it's right in their face. If you ever dealt with a proud person, you could, and I have. You know, sometimes you wish this job was someone else's. You just see it's you see it on their face. It's like, there it is. It's a certain look of smugness and arrogance, haughtiness and conceit. You can see it on their face because the eyes are the gateway to the heart. It's there. You see it. It's the same face. It's the same look. Maybe it might be different people, men or women, black or white, Jew, Gentile, Protestant or Catholic, whatever. But it's the same look, and it doesn't change unless God changes the core. It's always the same thing. The smirks, the rolling of the eyes. It's almost, to me, it's like the prediction of a person's doom. It has 100% of the time come to pass, no exception in ministry. I see that smirk, that laughing, that grinning, that arrogance in the response to preaching, and I could just say, there it is, color me doomed. They're going down. That smirk. Oh, I always just see that that arrogance, that laughter, that smirking. And I said, in my mind, I said, Lord, they're gone. The body will follow pretty soon. The rolling of the eyes. I've actually preached sermons of people did that in the middle of a service. They suck their teeth and roll their eyes. What arrogance is that? I mean, that's nothing but disrespect. That comes from pride. Just to roll that, roll their eyes, suck their teeth, right? I mean, and they ain't even ashamed to show it. I'm not talking about just some child. In fact, it's been my experience that the children have been more respectful. It's these adults. Like you're taking away from their time, their busy lives and schedule. Like you were there over their bed with a shotgun making them come to the church. That rolling of the eyes, the dismissive, flippant, or indifferent looks are all the evidences of one who is self-exalting from within. That look, that almost that devilish look. You know, I mean, you could tell. Yeah, that scowl, that scoundrel look, that devious, almost like get the eyebrow up. You know, they're just evil. And they don't see it, but you can see it. Look at Proverbs 30. That look is something. I've seen that look so many times as a pastor. It's remarkable. I've seen it so many times. It's just, to me, I can point it out. When the person, it's like the signaling of their doom. It signifies their death when they do that. It has never failed. Even the last two that have left, same thing. And I saw it in the first one. I went, uh-oh. I saw it. I went, uh-oh. That's it. I said, that's it. That's it. That's the signal. And I sat that man in my office and warned him about that. We were in stand. I warned him. Look, I saw it. I told him. I saw the look. I saw that look. You're on your way out. You better be careful. And the last one that was here, same thing. You and I were appealing to him. Well, and smirking and grinning. Said, he's definitely gone. No doubt. He took the express route out. But he was smirking. And to him, it was all, you know, nothing but just a joke. The joke was on him. Look at verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. That's what a child should do. They should bless their mother and their father. There is generation that is pure, or that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. In other words, there is a generation that is clean in their own conceit, yet they are not washed from their own filthiness. Oh, another, we got another teenage star who was pregnant again. And oh, how she and her boyfriend are shocked that she's pregnant. Duh! How do you get shocked? Do you think she got that by drinking milk? Did she catch an infection and somehow get pregnant from that? Oh, we're shocked. I'll give kudos to the child. At least she said one thing. She said, I don't want nobody to follow my example and doesn't think it's a good idea for this to happen. I said, well, there's a smidge in the sense yet. At least in that. But of course, the news picked up on it and they kept playing it as if it was news. And they offered, you know, a psychiatrist gave her, you know, her windbag blathering about how parents should take this as an opportunity, you know, to go ahead and to teach their children about sex education. Give me the blasted control now. Here you have a world that promotes the very behavior. And so when the age group that they're aiming at does it, then, oh, it's so terrible. We had nothing to do with this. It's terrible. The parents need to sit down and to discuss because they're so weak and stupid. We have to tell you dumb parents, you need to sit down and talk this over. Take this as an opportunity. We have degrees. We're smart. You promote the very lifestyle that now you're saying, oh, it's terrible. You'd be promoting it before the next commercial's over. It's a generation that is pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. The word filthiness means dung, poop, for lack of a better term. They're not washed from, they think they're clean, but listen, imagine somebody. When you want to get clean, you usually take a shower or a bath. That makes sense. So you get the water in the tub, you put your little stuff in there, you get yourself da-da-da-da-da-da, and you, or a shower, you clean yourself up. Now I want you to imagine that same person in the tub, but it's filled with poop. And that's what they're washing themselves with. That's the imagery. They're not clean from their own excrement. There is excrement all over them, but they think they're clean. Their supposed cleanness or cleanliness is set in contrast by the reality of God's view of their supposed cleanliness is dung. They see themselves as clean because they're very opinionated. God says they're just walking piles of dung. Man, I'm always concerned about God's view about people, not man's view about people. We always going to give ourselves the benefit of a doubt because we can always claim everything was a mistake. And if it wasn't, you shouldn't have been there. When I was doing my dirty deed, you shouldn't have been there. You just got in the way. Never my fault. There is a generation, verse 13, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Oh, just look at them. They are described as those who lift themselves up with their own pride and arrogance. Again, the same word eyes is used in this verse is the same one in verse 12, referring to conceit. They lift themselves up because they have a wrong estimation of their own importance. It's very difficult to tell the church. I found it personally quite interesting. You know, I've been on radio, on television, been hearing this stuff, been dealing with people forever, well-knowns and unknowns and everything in between. And, you know, I've heard so much stuff and now it's like, you know what? We're not important. and special bulletin too, we never have been. And so all I've heard the last 20 years was how important the church was. Everyone's important. And to God, you're so important. And you're this, you're that. And I come along going in the opposite direction, saying, not only are you not important, you never will be important. You never was. And the shock and the awe that you get from people's face when you tell them that. And I just hold up a Bible and I said, I want you to prove to me according to this. This will get them every time. Because they don't know this. See, it's bad enough, you know, that when you're dealing with some heathen, and I don't know about anybody else, because everyone assumes because they can quote verses, they know it. I know, biblically speaking, no unsaved person knows the Bible. I mean, I already know it because that's what the Bible says. So it's unfair as for me to deal with a heathen with the Bible. Because there's no challenge there to me. It's like, and there's no challenge there to you. If you know your Bible, I'm like, oh, come on, this is going to be a cakewalk. And so you have to watch your pride not beating down somebody. You know, our objective is still to reach them with the word, with the gospel, not the practice, you know. Okay. It's to reach them with the gospel of Christ. But what bothers me is I go before those who already claim to be Christ. And so I'm saying, well, I want you to prove to me your importance according to this from Genesis to Revelation. I want you to show me where you're important. No one accepts that challenge. I've probably made 200-300 biblical challenges of various types to people. No one's ever accepted the challenge because they better not. I want someone to show me biblically why you're so important. And why God isn't. Because if you're important, you're not going to make God important. You can't be upstage. You can't have two people on the same stage like this. So if you're important, then God's only reason for existence is to elevate your importance. And that's what happens. And I'm saying you got it infinitely and radically and completely in reverse. It isn't about you. It's about God. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you wouldn't even be considered for heaven. You wouldn't be thinking about heaven. What causes the abhorrence of God towards the individual that is steeped in his or her own conceit, in his or her own pride? Well, the simple answer is God hates pride. He hates pride in the proud. Made that clear in the word. I'll never forget, like when we were working for the gas company and they had a little young lady who was working with me, believer, and she claimed that she was going to school for the ministry. And you know, we had a little discussion about that, and we had a little discussion about a number of things, and then she figured, you know what? He's going to keep pulling out that Bible. I better talk about work. Because, like, there's no need in dealing with him. He's going to deal with the Bible. And so the subject came up about God hating people. And I already knew what the Bible said, but it was kind of interesting because she didn't realize I just taught about that. But she said, God doesn't hate anybody. And I said, well, you have a minute? Yeah, I got a minute. Okay, I want you to turn to, you know, Proverbs 6. And we went through Proverbs 6. God hates this and this and this and this and this. I said, I only have one question for you. What do you do with the fact that it's clear that God hates sinners? And she said, I don't want to talk about that right now. I said, well, you brought the subject up. Then she got adamant. I don't want to talk about that right now. I wasn't going to accept that. Why don't you want to talk about it? I'm not going to talk about it with you right now. See, you're not going to talk about it with me at all because you don't know what you're talking about. Ooh, she got up and walked out. No challenge. I just want someone to show me why we're so important, why we're the center of everything. The center of everything is not our redemption, it's the one who redeems. And we forget that. Go back to, the time does fly. Let's go back to Psalm 131. Let's look at number 4. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters. You can notice again the progression of pride. It starts from a non-recognition of God. And it starts from within the core, and it starts building up. Okay? From the heart, the soul, the core, then the lofty eyes, and then neither do I exercise myself in great matters. Okay? He didn't spend his time acquiring and seeking for human greatness. That's the next ascension, pride, digression, and humility. See, because when you are ascending in pride, you are digressing in humility at the same time. It's just as rapid. Okay. It's like that. It isn't like this, that's for sure. It's like, you know, it's bad. Going down here, you're going up here. The desire of the proud, self-seeking individual is to seek human greatness. When the core of the man or woman is focused on self, it will seek to make self the greatest thing on the face of the earth. Everything will revolve around making oneself great. Life's jobs, salary, relationships, etc. will all be bathed in human greatness. If you hear and listen, it's a good thing to practice learning to hear. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. Learning how to listen. You know, sometimes the mundaneness of life, you pass great illustrations. Your mundaneness is a wonderful illustration of things spiritual. The mundaneness and madness of people, I know it's frustrating. I'll speak for me. I don't like it, but it's a wonderful illustration of the accuracy of the Bible. Now, if you listen, sometimes it means you got to just stop and just pay attention. When you hear, if you listen to the promotion of great wealth and prosperity, it is always sponsored by the great, successful people of this world. You are told to live and walk like these people if you want to be great. You need to come and see these people and believe the lies they tell you and to be mesmerized in the presence of their greatness. We have seen or heard these conferences. You have, the Donald. I'm the Donald. I'm the greatest thing ever lived. I got half New York named after me. You have Magic Johnson. You might have Kareem. You have all these different, any of the others that you can, off the top of your head, there's so many. And they have these conferences. And George, Sterling. Yeah, Sterling, George Foreman. These are all, and they're all promoted as these are great, great success stories. And you are privileged to be in the presence of their greatness. Tony Robbins. Sure, plenty of them. You are privileged to be in the presence of these great people. And you can be great. They don't tell you to be mediocre. They promote greatness. Well, they're not promoting God. Well, if they're not promoting God, then whose greatness are they promoting? And they want you to be great. As long as you pay $45. Oh, but we do it in the church. No one's going to, listen, no one is going to get dressed and to brave the traffic to come to a stadium to hear Harley Howard. That's not going to happen. There'll be maybe 10 people there. It's not going to, but if Swindoll was there or Mac or many others, oh, they'd be filled up. Why? Because these are people who are visible success stories and are seen as great men of God. Great. That word is usually thrown with them. Great men of God. These are great men of God. I don't see Paul considering himself to be a great man of God or Timothy or anybody else. But we promote greatness. Now, I want you to really think about that for a second. Here, our usability has absolutely nothing to do with our greatness. If we're willing to recognize that greatness in the world is an abomination to God, how could it be any less an abomination when we do the same thing to the church? buy their books and tapes on CD and DVD. Follow their instructions and be great. It's like having fill in the blank as your counselor or advisor. Heard that on a commercial. I just cracked up. It's like having the Donald as your personal counselor. Yes, learn from the great ones. Walk with the great ones, and you too can be great. $45. Contentment of life, as we studied in the previous psalm, will never be sought after, but everything and anything that exalts my pride and my greatness. Look at the proud person strutting around in his or her own self-indulgence, thinking that life is all about him or her, and everything and everyone in their life exists for their greatness. You have to think that way when you're proud. You can't have minimal pride. When you're a proud person, that's your life. That's your core. It begins in there. It's sad to say that instead of David's clear and undeniable example of being proclaimed as a model for the church and the saint, what do we see instead? We see this poison of human pride and the seeking after human greatness, all of which, by God's own word, he absolutely hates. Next time, we'll continue at this point. God absolutely hates that whole thing. Next, we'll get to the fifth point, the fifth exaltation and pride, and the fifth digression from humility. I won't tell you. I want to, but I won't tell you. It's a good one. And boy, does it affect the church. It is deep in the church. All the others too. But I really see this in the church. This last one. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this night, this time of study. I certainly pray that our hearts, our minds have been exercised and trained and Lord, been shaken up, waked up a little bit, Lord. There is a great necessity for knowing you, Jehovah. And getting closer to you, we need to draw nigh to you so you will draw near to us. The result of that would be cleansing our hands of sin, having our hearts purified, resisting the devil, and he'll run. The closer we get to you, Lord, the closer you get to us, and the further sin runs from us, Lord. What a blessing that will be, Father. And that's not heaven, that's now. Father, may we exercise ourselves towards godliness. Exercise ourselves unto godliness, for godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord, thank you tonight for the truth. Bless the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.